This morning, I'd like to consider something that we began, or some mentioned in the first meeting, about the grace of God. This evening, in the will of the Lord, we will look at the throne of grace. The throne of grace. But this morning, I'd like to consider three aspects of grace. In verse 6, we have the glory of His grace in Ephesians 1. And in verse 7, we have the riches of His grace. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, we have the eternal manifesting or teaching of His grace. And there's a couple of themes I'd like to develop with you, is the idea of binding and unbinding. So when we consider the glory of His grace, it's bound to Christ's acceptance of us. It's bound to Christ's acceptance. It's bound to God's acceptance of us in Christ. When we consider the riches of His grace, it's bound to Christ's value, the value of Christ's person. And when we consider the eternal teaching of His grace, it's bound to Christ revealing or manifesting His person to us. All these aspects of grace are because we are in Christ. In verse 6, we see we are accepted in the Beloved. In verse 7, we see that it's in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So as believers, we are in Christ Jesus, we are in Him, we are accepted in the Beloved. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." So in that verse, you have the tremendous gulf between God and man, the wealth of God and the poverty of man. God the benefactor, man the one who is in great need. We sang earlier in the first meeting that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. And John Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Isaac Watts said, "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Unknown grace. When we talk about the glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, there's a logical flow to it. There's the reality of God's glory. And for us to be able to praise, we have to have this glory of God revealed to us. And if you look up the word glory that's used here in verse 6, it has not only the idea of a reality or a truth of who God is and what He does because of who He is, but it also has the idea of knowing. And how do we know God's glory? He has to reveal it to us. We would know nothing about God unless He chose to reveal Himself to us. And so there's a reality of God's glory, but it's part of His person to want to reveal or manifest Himself to His creation. So that includes His grace. All these wonderful attributes of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and all the wonderful displays of who He is, all are in perfect harmony with each other. And that includes His moral attributes, His internal glories. Whether you're talking about His grace, His glory, His loving kindness, His mercy, all these things are beautiful and beautiful harmony in His person. And that's why I said of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You and I, we can sometimes be very unbalanced. We can sometimes be overly full of truth and lack grace. And sometimes we want to show grace but depart from the truth because we are maybe are in a place of being sentimental. But our Lord never violated his truth with his grace, with his mercy, with his love. It was always in perfect balance with his justice and holiness. And so the attributes of God, of who God is all in a perfect balance in his person. So I was one time with a group of people in a class, and the teacher said, "How would you define the glory of God?" And that was such a hard thing to do because it's hard to really, what's happening is we're finite beings and we're trying to explain something about an infinite God. And so basically words will fail and we can only, as to the best of our ability, try to, as we look upon the Word of God, say, what does it mean when we talk about the glory of God? And the best description I heard was that it's who God is and who and what he does because of who he is. And then he's the God that wants to manifest who he is to us. So holding your place here, let's turn to that wonderful passage in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. You see, we live in the age of grace. We live in the church age, and there's much more about grace, of course, in the New Testament. And grace is predominant in the New Testament and not so much in the Old Testament, but it is there. It's mentioned 18 times, the word, in the Old Testament. But the truth is, in the Old Testament, people were saved the very same way they are today. They are saved by grace through faith. They responded to the revelation that God gave them by faith, and they received the grace of God. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, and he was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this man Moses, he had brought the people out of Egypt. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, and they've come to Mount Sinai. And as Moses is up on the mountain, very quickly the people have descended into idolatry and wickedness. And Moses comes down and the Lord has judged the people. And Moses has interceded for the people. And the Lord has said he doesn't want these people anymore, of course, because of their sin. And Moses intercedes for them, and the Lord relents. But Moses wants to know, will you go with us, Lord? Will your presence be manifested? Can we leave here without you? He says, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. We may as well just remain here if your presence is not with us. Verse 13 of chapter 33, he says, "I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Here's how we know that we have found grace in the sight of the Lord: the presence of God. The presence of God is a display of the truth that he is with us. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was known at different times by him coming down between the cherubim in the ark. Sometimes later on in the temple, the glory of the Lord would fill completely the temple. And they had the glory of the cloud as they traveled in the wilderness. And so God's glory is a reality. It's a present reality, whether he is there in a real way, in their manifesting his presence. But they know the glory of the Lord in a greater way by the fact that he manifests his presence to them in a specific way. That's what we refer to as the Shekinah glory. It means the dwelling place of God's glory. It's when God is there, and not just as he is everywhere because of who he is, but where he chooses to come down to a local area on earth and manifest his presence to them. And so God would do that to them. And so Moses, he wanted to know God in an even greater way. He had a hunger for God, like the Apostle Paul, who said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And Moses had that same hunger for God. And he said, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, no one can see the face of God and live, but I will pass before you and I'm going to show you the afterglow or the tail of my glory, and I'm going to proclaim who I am. And he did that. Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, which is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are hid and protected in the rock, and we have a relationship with God the Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He saw the glory of God and he heard it proclaimed at the same time. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did? He said in John chapter 17 in his priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to them. How did he manifest the name? He not only proclaimed it with his mouth, proclaimed the truth of God, but he manifested in his person, that the person and the proclamation matched together in perfect harmony. And so our Lord manifested the name of God. And what does that mean? He manifested the character. He manifested the essence of God, because he is God himself. He is God the Son. And so he could perfectly manifest his Father who is in heaven. And as he did so, he could say to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen my glory, you've seen the Father's glory. Of course, the outshining of that glory was hidden from view because his glory was veiled. But they saw the beauty and the perfections of his moral glory. They saw the beauty and perfection of his grace in perfect combination with his mercy. And what was the response of Moses? In verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. When God shows himself to us in a real way, whether we're reading a passage from Scripture and he manifests himself to us and he just impresses upon us a wonderful truth, or in our circumstances, we see God working to where we can only say, it is the Lord. As the disciples, at different times, they would be in troubled circumstances, and they'd see, Peter would see Jesus walking upon the water, and he could say, it is the Lord. Or after his resurrection, when they're by the shore, or in the boat, and they see this man walking on the shore, and John says, it is the Lord. What is the response of our heart when God manifests himself to us? It should be worship. It should just fill us with wonder that the God of glory, the Lord of glory, would choose to come down and commune with me. Lowly me. Such a gulf between God and man. But the grace of God means he wants to come down and commune with his creation. He wants to descend, come from the heights of glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. So that's the glory of God. So when we talk about the glory of his grace, it's talking about this one attribute of God, his grace. And so what you have is, it's who he is. He is the God of grace. It is what he does because of who he is. He shows grace to his creation. And then he wants to manifest that grace in a continuous way. He wants it more and more, so that if you need his grace as a believer for the trials of life, you can say with Paul that his grace is sufficient for you. If you're here without Christ this morning, you need to recognize the grace of God shown at Calvary, where in great love, He took your penalty upon the cross. He took your sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring you to God. The glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That word, accepted, is a tremendous word when you look it up. It means to grace or to highly honor or to greatly favor. It's a word used of marriage when the angel came and said, you're the favored one and we have this task for you. You're going to bear and bring forth the Messiah. You're going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But He shall also be known as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So the reality of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, coming to this earth was a manifestation of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, because God's glory dwelled upon earth. The dwelling place of God's glory, the Shekinah glory. And that's the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. God, in the person of the Son, His glory, tabernacled with His people. And so we, the believer, we are greatly honored, we are greatly favored, we are graced by the presence of the Lord Jesus. And how does He do that? The moment a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, we are indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so that is the evidence that we are beneficiaries, that we are greatly esteemed, we are greatly favored, we are greatly honored, we are graced with God's presence. It's an act of grace for Him to indwell us. It's like Moses, how shall I know I have found grace in your sight unless you go with us? The Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have the reality of God's grace, and we have the reality that grace will never leave. Because Christ will never ever leave us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We will never, as believers, have to fear falling into condemnation, falling away from the love of God. What shall separate us from the love of God? And Paul lists all these things in Romans 8, and he says, if there's anything I've got, any other created thing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are graced with His presence. We are indwelt by Christ forever. We are in Him. We are accepted in the Beloved. And that word Beloved is such a beautiful word. It's the word used of this God the Son. The Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said that on more than one occasion. And what is another word for Christian or saint or believer in the New Testament? It's beloved. Beloved. What a beautiful word. Beloved. We are loved with the same love from God as He has for His Son, the Lord Jesus. The same love. There's no defect in His love. The affection and the love and the care and the desire for communion He's had from all eternity with His Son. That same desire He has for us, and the Lord Jesus has for us, and the Holy Spirit has for us. They want to have fellowship, and they want to have communion with us. They care about our everyday lives. They care about what we're going through. They want to walk through life with us. And they want to guide and direct us. They know what's best for us. I heard a teacher on the radio a few weeks ago, and I agreed to a point what he said, but I think you could even take it further. He said that when we have a loved one and they hurt us or they don't want us with them, we are hurt because of what it does to us and to our feelings. He said this, but when we say to God, we don't want you, there's a hurt there, but it's not just a hurt for God. But he's hurt because he knows it's of the harm it's going to do to us. He ultimately cares about the effect it will have on our lives by our choosing to reject His companionship and His fellowship. So this speaker just mentioned about what it did to us, but I because we know that Jesus Christ is human forever, God the Son became human, this mystery of godliness where God and man in one person, Christ is truly human when he walked this earth, and now he's ascended into glory, but he's still truly human. He still has human emotions. He still has human, a perfect humanity. And he cares about us. And there's got to be a hurt there when we reject him. But he ultimately cares about what this does to us as a believer when we choose to go on our own path. We are accepted in the Beloved. Paul said to Philemon about his slave that had run away, Onesiphorus, had run away, and he had told and instructed this slave who had become a Christian to go back to his master. But he said this to Philemon, receive him as you would me. Receive him as you would me. That's what Christ says about us. He says, receive him as you would me. He is identified with us in this real way, and we are accepted in the Beloved. And so we are bound to the acceptance of Christ, the glory of his grace. And then also we have in verse 7, the riches of his grace, which are bound to Christ's value. Charles Wesley said he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Infinite grace. That's the wealth of God's grace. It's without count. You can't measure it. It's infinite. The riches of his grace. And it's bound to the person and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 7, we have two things that overlap, but they're two different things. It's our redemption, and it's our forgiveness of sins. Our redemption speaks of our being, our person being unbounded. The forgiveness of sin talks about the unbounding of our sin, the taking away, the remitting of our sins. In the New Testament, there's three words used for redemption, and they all are beautiful pictures of what the Lord has done for us. When one went to the market to buy a slave, which was quite prevalent in those days, they would go to the agora and they would buy a slave, and then that slave would belong to his new master. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so in that verse, we have this word redemption, or to buy, speaking of one buying from another. But in Galatians 3, verse 13, we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so this aspect of redemption has to do with being taken off the market forever. So it's as if this owner went to the market and he bought the slave and he would never sell that slave again. That slave was taken off the market forever. And so in Christ, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, and there's no condemnation, and there will be never a time when the Lord would put us back in the market of sin, put us back under the curse of the law. He bore completely the penalty for our sins on the cross. He fulfilled both the law in its beauty and perfection, and he fulfilled the law in bearing the curse and the penalty of sin by dying for our sins. And now, those in Christ have been taken off the market forever. They will never be under condemnation. They are secure. They have eternal security in the hand of Christ. But then there's a third aspect of this word redemption, and it's found here in our passage in Ephesians, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And that has the idea, if the guy went to the market, he bought the slave, and he took the slave off the market forever, But then he determined he would let that slave go free. He would say, I bought you. You'll never be sold to anyone else. But not only that, you're not going to be under me as a harsh master. You're free to go. And that's what this aspect of the word here is, talks about our liberty in Christ, that we have been set free. So we've been bought, we've been taken off the market, there's no condemnation, and we've been set free. Free from the law, free from sin, free from the world, free from the slavery of the devil. We've been set free from all these enemies of ours. Totally, completely set free. The liberty in Christ. And what's the result of that? The response of the heart is to say, I love my master and I want to serve him and worship him. As my motivation is the fact that he has set me free. I don't serve him because he's a harsh master that demands this. I serve him because I love him. And I'm motivated by the fact that this one was willing to come from the heights of heaven, come to this earth, and die on the cross for me. I love him so much, and I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. Is there any limit to the grace of God, the riches of his grace? Well, Paul says this in Romans 5, verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, it's not a balanced thing. It's not where you can put on the scale the sins of every single person of the world and to say that the value of Christ equals that to pay the penalty. No, it abounds, it far exceeds it. The sin is here, but the grace and the holiness and the value of Christ far exceeds. It could take an infinite number of sins times infinity, and the value of Christ could, and his sacrifice on Calvary could take care of every single sin. That there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave him a ransom for all. He died for every single man and woman that ever lived in this earth and will ever live. The grace of God. And it far exceeds. And so he died for all. There's no limit to the value of his grace. It's infinite. And then you have forgiveness. Redemption is to buy and to take off the market and to set free. Forgiveness is to take away our sins, to pay the penalty, to pay the debt. Redemption is the unbounding of the person. Well, forgiveness is the unbounding of our sin. God views us perfect in Christ. In practice, we're not there yet. Someday we will be. But in God's estimation, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are perfect in Christ. And we have had our sins removed as far as the east from the west. We've had them cast into the depths of the sea. All of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The riches of his grace is bound to the value of his death because of who he is. You see, we're not saved by the perfect life of Christ. It's not the life Christ lived here on earth that saves us. It's because he died for us that saves us. And now we have a great high priest, the value of his resurrected life. He's there at the throne of God interceding for us. But we are saved because of the person and who that person is, and because he died at Calvary for us. It's in his death, taking the penalty for our sins. And so God accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And so when Christ hung on the cross, he hung on the cross for 6 hours, and during the 3 hours of darkness, he paid the penalty for our sins. All the wrath of God came down of every single person that ever lived or would live. The wrath and the judgment and the hammer came down for you and I. He died for us and for us so that we would not experience the horrors of hell. It's bound to the value of who he is. It's often hard as believers, maybe who have lived a life of sin that they're ashamed of, and they've come to Christ and they think, well, I can't forget the sins that I did before I was saved. But God wants you to understand they're gone. He remembers them no more. He wants to save us not only from the penalty and the debt of our sin. He wants to save us from the guilt of our sin. He wants us to live this joyful Christian life. And he says, don't remember them anymore. Don't you remember them. They're gone. Christ paid for them. There's no double indemnity. It's gone. And you're not to feel guilty about sins that you committed when you were lost. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon when he says, this pardon is a possession. It's a possession that we have now. We have it. No longer is the weight and burden of sin lying on your conscience and your heart. Your load is lifted. You are forgiven. If your child has been offending you and you're angry with him, he may feel ill at ease in your presence, but you say to him, my boy, it's all gone. Do not offend again. You are quite forgiven. Come here and kiss me. Does he reply, Father, I'm afraid? If so, it is evident that he does not understand that you have forgiven him. And even if he receives your kiss, but still remains unhappy in your presence, it is clear that he does not believe in the sincerity of your forgiveness. As soon as the light dawns on his mind, Father has quite put all my fault away. Then he is merry in his play and is easy in his conversation with you. Be with God like a child at home. Do not act towards him as if he still frowned upon you. Believer in Christ, we have the smile of God upon us. He is in our corner. Now because he's in our corner, when we stray, he may need to chastise us. But he's a long-suffering, loving, full of grace. And he cares about you. And his smile is upon you. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, we have the Holy Spirit who is in our corner. And we have the Father who does not condemn us. And we have the Son that was given for us. All three divine persons of the Godhead are there helping us along this pilgrim journey. I recently got the book on audio. I'd never read Pilgrim's Progress before, and there was a more modern version, and I listened to it on audio, and just the beauty of this pilgrim journey that we're on as believers. And there were dangers lurking everywhere. Not just for physical dangers, but dangers of spiritual nature, trying to trip him up and take him off the path. But we have a God in heaven is watching over us. We have a Savior who is a shepherd and overseer of our soul. And they're in our corner. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have the smile of God upon you. The riches of his grace. And then we have in chapter 2, verse 7, the eternal manifesting or teaching of his grace. And this is bound to the revelation of Christ. Bound to the revelation of Christ. That in the eight, it's just amazing when you think of these verses, what we have in Christ. First of all, verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, he's raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ, we have the smile of God upon us. Because we are in Christ, he receives us in the same way he receives his Son. And that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love looking upwards, whether I'm writing or studying, to look into a thesaurus to see how other words that mean the same thing or to say it better. And I had to look at this verse 7 and to look and see other words that mean the same thing. And this is what I wrote out. Verse 7, throughout the eternal, unending, perpetual, enduring, everlasting ages, he will instruct us in ways that are infinitely stimulating, fascinating, interesting, compelling, and captivating. And what is he going to instruct us in? The immeasurable, bottomless, growing, incalculable, multiplying, unbounded wealth of His grace. That's what, through the ages to come, we are going to know more of the grace of God. We will forever look back at Calvary. It's the center point of time. It's the eternal praise of eternity. Calvary will never fade from our view, but we will experience learning more of what it cost God to accomplish our salvation. We're not going to just learn more about the grace and the manifestation of that grace, but we're going to learn more about the cost that was involved in that grace. We're going to, through the ages to come, what did it mean for God to give up His Son? What did it mean for Christ to come from the heights of heaven and walk among sinful men? What did it mean for Him? What did it mean for Him to go to Calvary? We're going to learn. And eternity will not be enough time. There won't be enough time in eternity. It's just going to be a continual process. In the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace. What is the result of His grace and His manifestation? We're going to learn more as He showers and favors us with more of His wealth. But not only that, we're going to know more about the cost that was involved, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We will never be able to search it all out. We will never get to the end. A few weeks ago on March 14th, people, especially geeks that like these things, celebrated Pi Day, because being March 14th, it's 3/14. And some of you that know a perfect circle, pi is the ratio of the circumference to the diameter, and in a perfect circle, it's 3.14, but the numbers go on forever. And different computer and mathematicians have enjoyed over the years seeing how far they could get. I believe that the numbers don't repeat either, which again is a beautiful picture of the God's infinity. There's no case where like the number 2 repeats. But these numbers just go on forever. 3.14, and it just goes on and on. And so some computer people have got to 5 billion back in 2011, some Japanese mathematicians. And then I heard recently there were some that got up to the trillions. It just never ends. The ratio of and you take a perfect circle, the ratio of the circumference to the diameter, 3.14 infinity. And I couldn't help but think we will never fully know as finite beings, we will never fully know God. But in the ages to come, we will know more of Him, and we will continue to enjoy learning more about Him and getting to know Him. But there will never be an end. There will be always, we'll never reach a climax. There will be always more to enjoy of God, because the infinity of His person will just go on forever and ever. This song was sung in the 1970s. I never heard it before until just recently, but it's got a beautiful tune to it. Unbounded grace it reached to me when hope was gone from view. In my despair, Christ came to me as He alone could do. Grace was for me the only way my guilt could find relief. My destiny was changed that day. I reached out in belief. God's grace does not on me depend. It is God who is my stay. His love is offered without end. He walks with me each day. The universe with joy will ring when grace has won the day, as all creation joins to sing, praise God who paid the way. These are beautiful thoughts for each one of us here that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And I'm here new, first time, and I don't know everybody here, and I don't know if all of you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But why would you not want one who loves you like that? Why would you not want one that is wanting to extend this grace to you now and in the ages to come? But if you reject His Son, there's no hope for you, because in Him is alone is salvation. This is a testimony. This is a record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're here this morning, you can be saved this morning. You can start that journey. You can start that pilgrim journey in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him, fellowship with our great God. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants you. He wants to spend eternity with you, but He won't twist your arm and force you. Because grace, the nature of grace, is a gift. It can't be earned. It can't be bought for. It's a gift that is offered. But the one who is offered to must reach out and accept it and take it. That's the nature of a gift. You have to reach out and take it. And that's what God is offering today. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and an eternity with Him. Heavenly Father, we are speechless in some ways, dumbfounded when we consider Your grace, when we consider who You are and what we are. All we can say is thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Your grace in sending Him. Thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus and willing to come to this earth and go through the horrors of Calvary so that we can have the blessedness of His fellowship. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.